When we went through the book of Daniel, we mimeographed various sets of notes, and we were trying to do something on each chapter. But there were about three chapters that we didn't get the notes printed up. So Mrs. Lee and I have been working on these, and this week we finished chapter 10. And in conjunction with that, a statement on tutelary angels in relationship to nations. And this printout is on the table. For those of you who were collecting the notes, maybe to start a fire with or something, and you want to complete that, why, you want to pick those sheets up. Next week we hope to have chapter 8 and chapter 1, I think, and that will complete those notes. I forgot to announce this morning that next Sunday morning, Dick Berg is going to speak at the 10 o'clock hour. The board thought that his experience there should be something that would be something that would be edifying to all of us, and all of us should hear it. And some of you, unbeknownst to you, may be getting shipped out of here by the Lord sometime. And maybe the Lord will have a ministry for you somewhere like he had for Dick. We don't know. And I think this would be encouraging to us. So we're going to have Dick share some of his experience with us next Sunday morning in the 10 o'clock hour. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 1. Last week we sought to introduce the book of Revelation by sharing three or four things from the first verse of the first chapter. Tonight I want to try to show you the flow of chapter 1 and in the book, if at all possible. The book of Revelation has a little prelude to it. Not too many books in the New Testament have preludes. The Gospel of John does. Luke does, Gospel of Luke does, Revelation does. And this prelude looks like it was something written after John completed the book, and it comprises the first three verses of the first chapter. And they read this way: "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass," or which must come to pass shortly. That is, when they begin to unfold, they are going to unfold in rapid succession. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the title of the book. It's the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And it means that the word revelation is an active noun. It means that Jesus Christ both is the subject of the book, and he is the producer of the revelation for John. It will be Jesus Christ who will come to John and tell him what to write in this book. And about 12 times, John will be told, write, write, write. Okay? Okay? And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, probably the angel Gabriel. And then we're told John bear a record of the word of God and of the testimony of Christ and all things that he saw. And this book will be a compilation of the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. The one reading, you'll notice, is singular. Blessed is the one that reads, and they that hear. And apparently in the early churches, this book was read orally in the hearing of the assembly. So there is a special blessing attached to the understanding of this book and to the guarding of the words of this book. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, chapter 1 has about three paragraphs. The first one is the prelude, and it comprises verses 1 through 3. This little prelude that we just read that tells of what the subject matter of the book is, and then promises a special blessing to those who understand that subject matter. The second paragraph serves as an introduction, and it runs from verse 4 through verse 8. This introduction includes a salutation, a greeting from John. It tells the author, it tells the destination of the book, and then has a reference to the Lord, the triune God, in the salutation or the introduction. It comprises verses 4 through 8, the next five verses. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, or which really is coming. Now, let's just look at that first part. John to the seven churches. Now, some of you have studied the book of Revelation before, and you're aware of the contents, but we have many young people here who have never studied this book, and they are not aware of the content. So let's just point out for everybody that these seven churches in Asia would be what we call seven churches in southwest Turkey today. The Black Sea runs something like this with the Straits of Bosphorus. And in the nation known as Turkey today, there was a little province of Rome down in this southwest corner called Asia. And over near the coast, there was a town called Ephesus. And Ephesus is one of these seven churches, and around it are six others. Okay? Now, we're not going to go through the names of those now. These seven churches are listed and addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And we'll look at each one of those when we come to it. Now, the question that really should be raised about those who would receive the message of this book, that is, these seven churches to which it's directed, the issue is, why did he choose the seven churches that he did? He had to opt for some and omit others. And there were many, many more churches in Asia or in this province than just these seven. Well, the answer to that comes when we begin to understand chapters 2 and 3. These seven churches, these seven assemblies, the characteristics of these seven churches that John addresses are characteristics of various local churches throughout the church age. In every one of these churches, it reaches from the time that John wrote, seven churches. Ephesus, Smyrna, Laodicea, Philadelphia, and so on. And every one of these were existent in John's time. And they all reached to the coming of the Lord. And as he addresses these, he's going to speak about his coming in every case. So what these seven churches are representations or representatives of churches in the church age. And some of these churches are very well healed and have wall-to-wall carpets and Baldwin organs and choir robes and all the paraphernalia, but they're dead. At least one church was that way. Other churches were suffering persecution. Other churches had compromised with Nicolaitanism. They had conquered the laity. There was an ecclesiasticism existent in one of the churches. It looks like God the Holy Spirit, or namely the Lord Jesus Christ, chose these seven churches as representations of various churches that would be existent through the church age. Hence, he opted for some and excluded others, and these seven characterize the church age. Now, our concern when we get to that chapter, of course, will be if Holly Hills were included there, which category would we fit in? Okay. To these seven churches, the book of the Revelation is addressed. Now, John salutes them in the first verse. He has a normal salutation, grace and peace. But the difference in his salutation and, say, those of the Pauline letters is that his salutation is somewhat apocalyptic in its language. That is, it includes some figures. And I want you to see those figures. Oh, by the way, the first word is John, of course, and this is John the Apostle for all of you boys and girls. The one who walked with Jesus. He's a very, very old man now, probably in his 90s. He is under severe persecution, banished to a rock island called Patmos, and the Lord Jesus comes and gives him some visions on that island. So it's John the Apostle at a very old age, at a time that he was under severe persecution from the Roman government. Well, he says, grace and peace unto you from him which is and which was and which is to come or which is coming. So we're in verse 4b in the greeting. Grace and peace. It's always interesting in the New Testament, these two words of greeting. This is a normal greeting in the New Testament. And I think it's beautiful because you cannot really have peace in your mentality. Peace is a state of the mentality and the soul. And one can really not have peace in his soul or his mentality until he comes to know the grace of God. Witness the tragic death of Freddie Prinze. He who seemed to be so relaxed and so full of vibrancy and life, and only 22 years old already, and it was all over for him. He just couldn't hack it. It reminds me of the author in World War I who after World War I wrote the song, Pack Up Your Troubles in Your Old Kit Sack and Smile, Smile, Smile. And that author came back to the States and put a gun to his head, same way Freddie Prinze did. You really can't have real peace in your mentality until you come to know the grace of God. And the writers of the New Testament use this salutation consistently. This grace and peace comes from... In this passage, he uses the triune God. God, he who was, this would be God the Father. He who was and is coming. And the idea here is that his supreme manifestation is going to be manifested in world history, like it never has in the past. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to manifest who God was, and he did an excellent job. But the world only saw one aspect, in the sense of his coming. It didn't see the final climactic judgment that this God is going to bring. So God the Father is addressed as the one who was and is coming, and this is somewhat of a reference to Jehovah, The name Jehovah means I am. I am what? I am blank check. You fill it out. I am just I am. God is never was. He always is the I am. He always exists. And Jehovah calls attention to his self-existence and in the fact that one who is self-existent enters into relationships with human beings. This is sort of an apocalyptic way of referring to Jehovah God. You'll notice he doesn't stop there. He says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. This is God the Holy Spirit. And the reference is to his manifestations. Okay? In the throne room of God. Now, in Isaiah 11, why don't you look at Isaiah? Just keep your this place here. And you'll see seven manifestations of the Spirit of God. And in the Isaiah passage, these qualities, these characteristics, these activities of God the Holy Spirit inhabit the Messiah, the Son of God. Okay? Isaiah 11:2. I'll have to read verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That is a reference to the coming of Messiah through the family of Jesse. And Jesse with whom? Was that an old ballad of the Jews? Or? Okay, Jesse was in the lineage of David. And this is simply a way of saying that out of the lineage of David, out of his roots, there is going to come a branch. You'll notice your Bible capitalized that with a B. This is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a particular reference in relationship to his kingdom reign. It says in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, which is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And then in verse 6, it begins to describe the nature of his kingdom. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf with the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice or the snake's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One way to know you're not in the millennium is to ask your children if they've been out playing in the snake's den lately. That passage is going to come to pass literally. And in that passage, you have a reference to this sevenfold characteristic of the Spirit of God, which would rest upon Messiah. Now, John, in writing Revelation, calls attention to the self-existent God, the Holy Spirit who manifests himself in all forms of wisdom and judgment and knowledge. And then he mentions God the Son, Jesus Christ. verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So what he is saying in this book is simply that this grace and peace emanates from the triune God. Okay. Now, he tells us three things about Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness, the one who faithfully testified to who God was like. And remember, in the morning's message, we were talking about the witnesses to Jesus Christ. In this case, he's talking about Jesus Christ as the one who witnessed faithfully to the reality of God the Father. He is not only the faithful witness, but he is the first begotten from the dead. Now, this means that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was unique. It wasn't like anybody else's resurrection from the dead. Remember in the Old Testament, Elijah raised a child from the dead, and Jesus in his ministry raised three people from the dead. But there never was anybody raised like Jesus was raised from the dead. He was raised in such a way that his physical body could never die again, and hence he is looked upon as the first begotten from the dead. The third thing that is said of Jesus Christ here is that he is the ruler. The word prince is not quite adequate. He is the prince, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Okay. The book of Revelation is going to concern itself with his assuming this role on earth and the events surrounding that occasion. Now, it's beautiful that John doesn't stop there. He goes on and he talks about Christ's specific relationship to us. Unto him that loved us, and the King James says, washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's pretty good. That could be translated loosed us from our sins. So, God the Son in relationship to believers. Here he is in relationship to divine viewpoint. Now down here in relationship to us, we're given three more things. This would be from believers' viewpoint. First of all, he loved us. The whole precipitating cause of our Lord going to Calvary is to demonstrate dramatically to the whole world how he loves the human race, how he loves us as individuals. The effect of that when we believe is that he looses us, or he washes us from our sins in his own blood. He cleanses us. And this verb could be translated looses, releases us from our sins. Okay? So there you have the gospel, you see. You haven't even come to the eighth verse of the book of Revelation, and you have the gospel. The third thing he tells us is he made us a kingdom. This should be translated this way. He made us a kingdom, priests unto our God. Okay? Now, our relationship to the kingdom is a little bit different than Old Testament relationship. We're in a church age. The church is in the kingdom, but it's not in the kingdom in the same sense that Israel was in the kingdom. And we'll have to show you that as we progress through this book. John is exuberant now. He dwells on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he breaks into an exclamation of glory. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Okay? Now, that's how the book of Revelation progresses. There'll be some aspect of something happening in the throne room of God, in association with the throne room of God. Something will happen on earth. And then there'll be a response in heaven, and the Son of God will be praised throughout this book. We'll keep coming back to that theme, that tone, that trend of thought like you have in the first chapter. And each time, the response gets deeper and deeper. Here, John simply says, to him be glory and dominion forever. But as the revelation proceeds, then the response will grow longer and longer. To him be glory and power and dominion. Amen. To him be glory, power, dominion. You get in the fifth chapter, and he's stretching it out. Strength and honor and wisdom and blessing. That's how the book unfolds. This Christmas, I gave my wife a gift. It was a... I don't remember what you call it. It's looks like a sack. Sort of a silky sack that woman throws on. Just hangs. They used to call them moo-moos or something like that. Well, when I gave her the box, she said, "Oh, gee, thanks." So, thin box. Then she opened it up. Ooh, look at the color. Oh, it's nice. Oh, gee, thanks a lot. But the revelation was growing a little better because in the sleeve I pinned a $100 bill. So when she put it on, when she really got involved in it, then it was, oh, gee, really, thanks. Oh, boy, just great, you know. Well, that's how the book of Revelation is. Here, John says, grace and peace to you seven churches from the triune God, and he dwells on Jesus Christ. He said, and he tells three things about him. He said he loved us, which, of course, is John's great theme, isn't it? Always in his book, he refers to himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. And then he says he washed us or loosed us from our sins by his own blood, by the pouring out of his life. And then he made us a kingdom, even priests unto our God. It speaks of our position in our Lord Jesus Christ, the great privilege that we have in him. And then he just says, glory and dominion unto him. Now when we get down to chapter 5, it's going to be glory and dominion and power and blessing and so on. Because you get deeper into the revelation of who Jesus Christ is and his climactic his entree again into world events in a very personal way. Now, verse 7 is the keynote of the book. This can be spoken of as the blessing that proceeds from the book. It relates to God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. But verse 7 is the keynote of the book. And he lets us in on that very early. Behold, he comes with clouds. Now, when you have this word, we read right over this word. This word, behold, means look. It means sit up and take notice. It's a word that's supposed to grab our attention. It's like saying, observe this closely. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And then the emphasis is on those who pierced him. That meant the Jewish nation. That is a reference to the Zechariah passage where it says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, and they shall mourn. It's a reference to the Jewish nation, which still, of course, does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Behold, he cometh. See? And the with clouds. This speaks of his glory. This is probably the clouds of the Shekinah glory that the Jews knew in the Old Testament. Now, in practically every place that you have a reference to the second advent, you have some reference to these clouds. Okay? As per Matthew chapter 24. Let me see if I can spot the direct verse. Yeah, Matthew 24:30. Matthew 26:64. Acts 1:11. This same Jesus which you have seen taken up into heaven shall come in like manner as you have seen him go. Zechariah in the Old Testament 12:10, and Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. All of these make reference to our Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent and the clouds that are associated with it. Okay? Every eye is going to see that event, and that is the one event toward which the entire creation is moving and has moved ever since its inception. That one climactic event in history when God dramatically intervenes in world history once more. This, we say, is the keynote of the book of Revelation. It is going to be a focal point of the entire book, and it will concern itself with those events surrounding that second advent. Okay? So, John says, every eye is going to see him, they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. He says, even so, amen. Even so be it. He simply says, yes, yes, let it happen. Then we read, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Oh, I guess we have to help some of our boys and girls. I sometimes forget. Verse 8. This is a reference to the Almighty God. We're going to have a similar reference to Christ in the book. But when he says, I am Alpha, Alpha sometimes is written this way, and Omega is written this way. This would be Alpha, and this would be Omega. This is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So this is a reference to the alphabet, the Greek alphabet. And what God is saying is, I am the beginning and the end, and I exhaust all that language can say. I am more than what language can even depict. Okay? It's sort of a, what this is sort of a public imprint on this book. It is a transcendent authority of God. He is both the beginning and the end of history. He is the beginning and he is the end, and in between we have history. And before history ever began, beginning always means time. End means time. It's temporal in its concept. But before time ever was, we'll call this in between these lines, time, space, history. Before time ever was, notice what verse 7-8 says. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is coming. I am the Almighty One. And God simply transcends time. God is eternal. And verse 8 is God's imprimatur upon this book. Standing behind this is the transcendent authority of God. He is the, what we would say, is the A to Z. The beginning and the end. Okay? He sets his seal upon this book. Okay. Now that ends the introduction. We said at the beginning that Revelation 1 runs something like this. Verses 1 through 3 is a prelude. And in that prelude, we're told the subject matter of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're promised a blessing, a special blessing for being involved in this book. In verses 4 through 8, we have an introduction. And in the introduction, we're told the writer, and that is the Apostle John. Okay? We're told in verse 4, the destiny of the book, or the recipients, and that is the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. Okay? We're given a special greeting in verse 4c and 5. A greeting from the triune God. Okay? In verse 7, okay, in verse 6, we're told about the work of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, we're told about his coming, which is the keynote of the book. And then in verse 8, we have God's imprint of authority on the book. Okay. Now, in the next paragraph, which runs to the end of the chapter, you have the beginning of the first vision that John is going to have. Verse 9. Through 20. This is the third paragraph. You have the circumstances and the first vision. This vision concerns itself with the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? In the midst of that vision, there is a verse that sort of unlocks the flow, the thought movement of the entire book of John. And that verse is verse 19. And before we look at some of the verses of the vision, I want to show you the three aspects of verse 19. In the midst of the vision that John has, this first vision. By the way, this first vision runs all the way through chapter 3. In the midst of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Lord speaking to John on the Isle of Patmos in about the year 96 A.D. The resurrected Christ appears unto him, and John describes what he sees. And then our Lord speaks to John. And he says in verse 19, write the things which you have seen and write the things which are, and write the things which shall be hereafter. Now, I would like to show you that in just a little more detail. I want to show you some of the verbs. Okay? John is commanded, first of all, to, one, write the things which you saw. This verb is an aorist tense. Now, all of you boys and girls that are in grade school, you can understand this. This is what we call this the past tense. We're in grade school. You can understand this. This is what we call this the past tense. Past tense means it happened previously. Okay? In Greek, it's not so much that it happened previously that's the focal point. In Greek, it means it's a fact that it happened. But it did have to happen for it to be a fact. So it had to be in the past. So in Greek, we call it the past fact tense. Okay? The second thing that John is commanded to do is to write the things which are. Okay? Now, this is a present tense. The tenses here are the key to this verse. And this verse is a status quo existence verse. He says, write the things which are in status quo existence right now. Okay? Then he says, and here we have to change the translation a little bit. King James says, write the things which shall be hereafter. A better translation would be like this. Write the things which are about to be, or which are about to happen. After these things. Now, let's see. Mike, what are you going to do after the service tonight? Do you know? Do you know what you're going to do after the service? You're going to go home? You're going to eat something? Okay, sounds normal. Says he's going to watch a little TV and eat something. Has that happened yet? Yeah. Terry, what are you going to do after the service? Go home, do your homework? You mean you haven't done your homework yet? Oh, might as well wait till the last minute. Where was I? Has that happened yet? It hasn't happened yet. It hasn't. That's the problem. Now, when we talk about the things that are, we're talking about what's happening right now, like me asking you a question. But after asking you the question, some things are about to happen after. We're getting off the track. John uses a little impersonal verb here, it's mello. There's two impersonal verbs in Greek, which indicates something has to happen. The one is day, the other is mellow. Here he uses the verb mellow. And then he uses an infinitive to complete it. And he uses the infinitive from ginomai, the things that are about to become after these things. Terry, after what thing? Pardon? John says, Jesus tells John to write the things he saw, the things which are, and to write the things which are about to happen after these things. Which thing?
these things up here. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's right. The things that have to happen after these things. So, whichever things that are existent in the time of John, they're going to go on, but the book is going to concern itself with things which are after these things. Now, what had he seen up to this point? He had seen up to this point, I'll have to write these. You can write this over to the right if you have time. Here we are in point one, point two, and point three. Write the things you saw, past tense. What has he seen up to this point? He has seen the vision of verses 10 through 18. Chapter 1. Maybe we should say the vision of chapter 1, verse 10 through 18. And he is commanded to record that vision. That is past. Okay? He is commanded to write the things which are. That's present. And this is what he does in chapters 2 and 3. So that the verbs in chapter 2 and 3 are going to be present tense verbs. He's going to say about the church at Ephesus, I know your works. I know your labor and your patience. I know all that you have been through. Nevertheless, I have a promise. I have a problem with you because you have left your first love. Your present situation is such that you have left your love of the Lord and His Word, and you're in a very dangerous position. And so it will be with all seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3 deal with the present status quo of the seven churches in Asia. But the minute that you leave chapter 3 and go into chapter 4, you begin with the things that are about to happen, future. And these things have not happened yet in history. They will happen after the things which are happened, the church age, and the church age is still going on. Okay? So this is chapters 4 through the rest of the book, 4 through 22. The theme of the book is our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what you have is something like this. In verses 1 through 9, or in verses 10 through 18, you have the self-revelation of Jesus Christ to John. In verses 2 and 3, you have Christ dealing with his churches. In verses 4 through 19, you have Christ and the Great Tribulation. In verse 20, you have Christ and the millennium. And in the latter part of chapter 21 and 22, you have Christ and the eternal state. The theme of the book is Jesus Christ throughout. He is the producer of the revelation. He is the subject of the revelation. In this first paragraph, the things that John saw, there is a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the second extended paragraph, present tense verbs, there is the dealing of our Lord with his churches. And then the things that are about to be, our Lord Jesus Christ deals with the cosmos, and particularly planet Earth. So that the focus is on Jesus Christ and the tribulation period, and Jesus Christ and the millennial reign. Okay? Okay. That's the way the book is going to unfold for us. I wonder if there's any questions up to this point. Anybody have a question? I have a question whether I should continue because my mid-nasal drip and post-nasal drip is beginning to be pre-nasal drip. And I don't want to force you to have to watch me blow my nose all the time. Maybe we should stop right there and we'll take up the first vision and fill in some more background material about John next week. We'll start with verse 9 of chapter 1. Now let me say a word of exhortation and encouragement to everybody. You can understand the book of Revelation. It was given to you to understand. And once you understand it, you will appreciate more the detail and the emphasis in the words of our Lord Jesus in the gospel about his capacity to judge and his promise that he will judge the world. Because in the unfolding of this book are these horrendous cataclysmic judgments that proceed right out of God's throne room. And they happen on the earth. And once you begin to understand that flow of information, this book is going to unfold for you. And we will get a better grasp of what it means when our Lord Jesus Christ comes back to be glorified. The revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about him and his essential essence in his dealings with men. And it's given for us to know. I want you to encourage you to stay with the study. Shall we close in prayer? Father, how good it is with the Apostle John to say he loved us. He washed us from our sin. He loosed us from that which had us bound. And he made us a kingdom, even priests unto you. We thank you not only for what he did, but we thank you for who and what he is. And we pray that by our knowledge of this book, by understanding this book, that we will learn more of who and what he is, to appreciate him more as he is appreciated in your great throne room. In Jesus Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.